This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could tune in. Why is the Epistle to the Romans so critical to understanding the gospel? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, thanks for joining me today.
Well, Tom, thanks for having me again.
We are in Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Currently, we're in chapter 7, and we're going to begin with verse 9. Greg, what I'd like to do is, as we go through this, there's kind of a thing that I have, and especially when I'm involved with teaching Bible studies, and that is we really have to, as we go through God's Word, something very simple but very critical, we really have to make a distinction between what we take literally and what we take figuratively. Now, just to give you a sense of how critical that is, Greg, in John chapter 6, Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And the church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, has taken that verse, those verses in there, and particularly in John chapter 6, and they've gotten into lots of problems with it. They have a whole teaching with regard to the Eucharist, which with regard to the Mass, that I think developed out of misunderstanding of those verses.
Well, yeah, Tom, there's no question about it. You know, when you say taking things literal or taking things figurative, I use a term, and we try to teach people that we don't take the Bible literally across the board. We don't take it figuratively. We just take it normally. And what that simply means is sometimes there are places where the Bible uses figurative languages. You know, there are analogies, there are metaphors, there are similes or whatever. And there are other places where the Bible is saying something and the context demonstrates it's very literal. John 6 clearly is not a literal passage, and Jesus makes that plain in about verse 58 where he says, "Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead." They ate it literally. And he says in John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing." So clearly, there are places where there's language that if you just extracted one verse out or a piece of the verse and you put a literal interpretation on it, you could get in real trouble. And we find many religious practices have gone astray because of that.
And the those who have a tendency to take the language of the Bible in more of a spiritual sense, they run into all kinds of trouble. Then you don't know what is meant to be taken literally and what is meant to be taken figuratively. It just runs you into all kinds of problems. What I was referring to is we're known as fundamentalists by those who would be more liberal in their view. And, of course, along with fundamentalism is that we supposedly take everything literally in the Bible. Now, if that were the case, I'm thinking about, what is it, Psalm 91? I'm looking at verse 3 and 4. It says, "Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wing shall thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." So, Greg, if I'm going to take that literally, then I have to view God as having feathers and wings. And you know,
sure.
But that's clearly...
Well, there's all sorts of references, even referring to God, talking about God's hand. He created the universe, and the universe is the measured by the breadth of his hand or the width of his hand, those kind of things. And those are things we refer to as anthropomorphisms. Those are figures of speech that attribute to God, you know, certain characteristics, physical characteristics, so that a point can be conveyed, so that the human can relate to God. God is a spirit, the Bible says. So obviously, a spirit doesn't have physical hands, physical eyes, doesn't have feathers, as you point out as well. The problem is when people don't understand the scripture, won't read the scripture, and they have a religious presupposition, and then they go to it. The next thing you know, there could be a feather cult beginning right now, where people will clothe themselves in godly feathers and things. And you know, it wouldn't surprise us, because we find those things, you know, happen all the time. But you're right, not taking the Bible in context is where so many people create their own problems.
Right. And as, you know, many might say, oh, well, you know, that's absurd. God's, you know, God's not a chicken, and that's pretty obvious, and I'm surprised that there would be people like that. But in this chapter of Romans, chapter 7, Greg, the understanding, this is not more serious, but it's critical, and you really have to wrestle with it in terms of understanding what a word means. For example, we're going to pick up with verse 9. It says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Now, did he physically die? No, that's not the case. Let me go on with verse 10, and then we can discuss how we're to understand the term death and die. Verse 10, "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death." Now, Greg, let's begin to explain some of these things for our listeners.
Well, obviously, Paul is not talking about his own physical death. And again, just so our listeners will get a sort of a 2-second or a 3-second overview of how Paul gets to chapter 7, you know, chapters 1 through chapters 3 and about verse 20, Paul lays out the problem, and the problem is that no one has righteousness. Everybody's a sinner. Nobody has it. Then chapters 3, from about verse 21 on through about chapter 5, about verse 21, Paul gives the answer. And how do we get this righteousness? How do we get justification, etc.? And then chapters 6 through 8, which we're in the middle of right now, is the results of those who get this divine righteousness. And so Paul here is talking about how the law serves a purpose, and that while these commandments were given to demonstrate something, to demonstrate that in and of ourselves we could not have life, in other words, spiritual life, we could not have life eternal. All we could have is death. When he says in verse 9, sin revived, he's talking about that nature of sin. It began to reign. And he says, and I died. Well, I'm sure we noted already, beginning in verse 7, Paul is no longer using a third-person pronoun. He's using first-person singular. He's saying, I. This is Paul's personal testimony he begins to share as a believer. So in verse 9, he says, I was alive without the law once. Certainly he was living. He says, but when the commandment came, sin reigned, and I died. In other words, this old sin nature began to take over, and it ruled and reigned in his life. And so this new person, Paul, obviously had no existence. He died. He was not there. And so in verse 10, he says, in the commandment which was ordained to life, he says, I found to be unto death. Why? Because he tried to live it. You can't live the law. You can't. You know, we've talked about that in numerous programs. You cannot fulfill the law. It's an impossibility. You would have to be deity to fulfill the law in every point. James says if you're guilty in one point, or if you transgress in one point, you're guilty of it all. So it's an impossibility, and I think that's the point Paul is leading up to here.
Right, and you're going to be very confused in this if you make the mistake of trying to take dying and death literally here. You've got to understand it, as you said earlier, Greg, in the context. But just going back over that, when it, in verse 9 where it says, sin revived, based on a commandment. When the commandment came, sin revived. What was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was, first of all, to set forth God's absolute perfect standard, which you just said, Greg, no one could live up to it. But also the law was to convict us of sin, that there are some things that we just aren't aware of, maybe in our lives, even though things are going on. But when sin came, that underscored the sin in my life, or the sin in Paul's life here. So sin revived. The very things that the law says you're not to do, my sin nature would have me go about and do. And then it says, and I died. as you said, Greg, you know, in another way, any thought of my own goodness, my hope of working my own salvation here, forget it. It was just too overwhelming in terms of not only what the law underscored, but what was prevalent in my life.
Sure.
So, verse 10, you know, you said it well, and the commandment which was ordained to life. Now, we know the commandment, that is, the law, is good, because Leviticus 18:5 says that ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them.
Right.
So there was life, but as you said, Greg, who could do it?
Right. No one can.
No one can. So that's why Paul says there, I found, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, because there was just no hope. It was completely hopeless for Paul to live out his life in a way that would be pleasing to God, that would be consistent with what the law taught.
You know, maybe we should note, too, Tom, that Paul, by his own testimony, was the Jew's Jew, the Pharisee's Pharisee.
Right.
He was as religious as anybody could be. But when he came to understand, you know, in verse 9, when he says, when the commandment came, the law was there a long time ago. But in other words, when Paul came to understand its significance, at that point, Paul said to himself, wait a minute, I cannot keep this. This is an impossibility. I'm deceiving myself, thinking for a moment that through religious ritual and religious activity, that I could ever obtain the righteousness of God. And so Paul here, clearly through his own testimony, recognizes that and shares with us, don't even think for a moment that apart from the grace of God that you can be declared righteous.
Right. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That's what sin does. As you said, Paul was, at least on the surface, he was probably righteous,
right,
at least in the eyes of other men. But in his heart, in his mind, in his thought life, forget it. Sin just took over and affected his life in a way that led to not just unfruitfulness, but demonstrated who he was, a sinner. And it demonstrated what his heart was. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah writes. That's what Paul came to understand. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. So the law is good, but the problem with the law is all it could do was reveal sin. It set the standard, but it couldn't, there was no grace involved with law, right, Greg?
Right, right. And the standard is clearly set that it's God's standard. And that's why, you know, the prophet Isaiah says that our good deeds, our good works, our righteousness, our human good, compared to divine standards, is filthy rags. So by what good thing, or what could we possibly do, since we have nothing, we don't even possess the ability to sustain our own lives, so then what could we ever give a righteous and holy God? What could we ever do that God would have to view us and say, well, you've done it on your own? We don't even sustain our own existence. It's by his common grace that all people, even the heathens, exist. So the audacity, the arrogance, the gall of someone to say, well, you know, I've fed the poor, and I've paid my taxes, and I haven't murdered anybody, and, you know, I've been a pretty good person. Now, God, you must give me eternal life in heaven, or eternal life with you. It's preposterous. It's grossly illogical to believe that, but the devil's a master.
Mm-hmm.
And he's got people convinced, they've believed the lie. Has God really said those things? And yes, you too can be like God because you are worthy. The self-esteem focus that's so prevalent today.
And Greg, you and I, growing up Roman Catholic, this is what we thought. This is where our hope was. And for anybody to say that it's just by faith, that seemed ridiculous to us.
Right.
But the reverse is true. It's only by faith. That's our only hope.
Well, you know why it was ridiculous? And that's a really good point, because we didn't understand the object of our faith. We had faith. We had faith in religion. We had faith in the Catholic Church. We had faith in a variety of saints and people and things. But we didn't understand the person of Jesus, the Christ. I didn't even understand the concept or what that word meant, the Christ. And certainly, Jesus was not the object of my faith at all. Did I believe that he was the Son of God? Yes. Did I believe he died on the cross? Yes. Did I believe he rose again the third day? Yes. But if you'd have asked me to explain specifically why he came, what he accomplished, and what that meant directly to me, I could have told you that. Didn't have any, you know, didn't, I would have probably told you he came to establish the Catholic Church. So if we practiced all these things and did what he told us to do, we'd have a shot, because I believe that the things that I were taught is what Jesus gave the apostles and the apostles passed on down the line. I just assumed that. I'd never read the Bible.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, a couple of weeks ago, I went over an article that we've gotten some response. I want to go over it again with you. It was an article from the Portugal News, and it had to do with a conference that they had at the Shrine of Fatima. And I just want to read a few things. I think you have a copy of it as well. But this was a ecumenical conference, and I'll just read this: addressing Hindu, Muslim, Jewish, Orthodox, Buddhists, and African pagan representatives, the shrine's rector stated, "The future of Fatima, or the adoration of God and His Mother at this holy shrine, must pass through the creation of a shrine where different religions can mingle." Now, Greg, I'm going to pick up elements. You comment. What do you think about that?
Well, I think it's typical of what we call Roman Catholicism today. They're the leaders, the creators, the directors of the ecumenical movement, which has to be the umbrella or the big tent under which all religions must come together if there's going to be a one-world religious system that ushers the Antichrist to power. So 50 years ago, this would have been, or 100 years ago, this would have been unheard of for anything like this. You know, in that article, by the way, which I skimmed, there's a paragraph which says, for the first time in 86-year history of Fatima, all the pagan and Christian delegates were invited to participate in the ecumenical celebrations. So they even admit that these are pagans that are participating. The purpose is not to bring these pagans to Christ, but is to allow them a platform by which they can promote their paganism together in unison with Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
How can that be if anyone knows the Christ of the Bible or has even read the Word of God? How could that be?
Well, the Monsignor Guerra, he has a statement here for you. This is in another paragraph. He says, this is all happening. Therefore, we must assume, I'm quoting, that this is the will of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that this comes about this way. And then, for you're a former Catholic, but for those Catholics who are upset with this, he says, traditional Catholics opposed to the Congress were described by the Monsignor as, quote, old-fashioned, narrow-minded, fanatic extremists and provocateurs. What do you think?
Well, I think it's demonstrating the path that even the Church at Rome has been on for a while, certainly since Vatican II. You know, if people are old enough to remember pre-Vatican II, do you remember when the non-Catholics were called heretics? Now we're separated brethren. I remember when you were a heretic if you weren't a Catholic.
And Greg, I remember as a child walking home from St. Mary's Parish, okay? If I had to go past a Baptist church and the shadow coming over the Baptist church, I would avoid the shadow.
Sure.
Because I was taught by the church, and this is church doctrine, this wasn't just the nuns or the priest speaking, that it was only through the Catholic Church that we could have salvation.
And they were so hostile.
Mm-hmm.
There are still areas in southern Louisiana that if you want to buy real estate to build a church and they find out it's not a Catholic church, they won't even sell the real estate to you.
Mm-hmm.
In Donisonville, between New Orleans and Baton Rouge, when the First Baptist Church of Donisonville was established, I believe in the 30s, they used to throw bricks and rocks at the school bus, the Baptist bus that was bringing kids to Sunday school. They would actually throw rocks and, mm-hmm. and things and break the windows out of this thing. Now, we're separated brethren. Now, you're witnessing the embracing of all forms of heathenism and paganism, let alone what they would consider just aberrant forms of Christianity, just overt paganism, and they don't deny it. They say that these people are pagan, but yet this has to be. And it's the will, as you pointed out, so according to them, the will of the Blessed Virgin Mary.
There's a quote here from one of the principal speakers, a Jesuit theologian. He says, "The religion of the future will be a general converging of religions in a universal Christ that will satisfy all."
Wow.
He goes on to say, "The other religious traditions in the world are part of God's plan for humanity, and the Holy Spirit is operating and present in Buddhist, Hindu, and other sacred writings of the Christian and non-Christian faith as well. The universality of God's kingdom permits this, and this is nothing more than a diversified form of sharing in the same mystery of salvation. In the end, it is hoped that the Christian will become a better Christian and each Hindu a better Hindu." Greg, on that note of Hindus, there was a Hindu representative there, and he described how already in the Far East, millions of Hindus are getting positive vibrations from visiting Marian shrines without endangering their faith. Is this unbelievable?
Well, it's very believable when we qualify his use of the term God. Mm-hmm. Now, if we say God of this world, yeah, then it's not only believable, but it's exciting to Bible-believing Christians because it would appear then perhaps the return of the Savior is quite near.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, it's very saddening because there are a lot of people who are going to hell in a handbasket believing religious nonsense in another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, and rejecting the gospel of Christ. So things like this should be a wake-up call to true, born-from-above believers and motivate them perhaps to share the gospel with as many as they can.
Yeah. One last note with regard to this article, which, again, this is from the Portugal News, November 1st, 2003. This is an official statement put out by the Congress called for non-proselytizing approached by all religions. Quote, "No one religion can eradicate another, it said, or strengthen itself by downplaying others, and an open dialogue is the way to building bridges and tearing down walls of centuries of hate. What is needed is that each religion be true to its faith integrally and treat each religion on the same footing of equality with no inferior or superiority complexes. It is emphasized that the secret to peace amongst all religions is admitting that contradictions exist between creeds, but to concentrate on what unites them as opposed to what separates them."
Well, that's preposterous because we know there's nothing that unites, for example, Christianity and Islam.
Right.
There are no common denominators. There's nothing that really unites biblical truth and Catholicism. These things are opposites. The one's the antithesis of the other. Again, though, if we believe what the Scripture says about this great falling away from truth and an ecumenical spirit which will bring all false religions together, then we have to say, yeah, amen. That'll work. Certainly, if you set aside these things and, you know, admit their contradictions and the differences in creeds, but concentrating on the unity of all these people, well, yeah, then go for it. It will come to pass, but it's still a disheartening thing, and I would pray all believers would be motivated to do the right thing because of it.
Yeah. And of course, as you point out, this is irrational, illogical, but it's what the world wants.
Amen.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708, or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 5003, and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you can tune in again next week. for According to God's Word.